as a reminder of where we are up until Ezra chapter 7. You remember that Judah had been, which was the Judah and Benjamin in the south of Israel, had been hauled away into captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. And then at the end of 70 years, Cyrus gave them the opportunity to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel is the guy at the beginning of the book of Ezra who led the people back, brought back about 50,000 of the Jews back to Jerusalem to make a 900-mile trip across the desert to a city that's in ruins to rebuild a temple that most of them had never seen. Most of them, there were some there that had remembered the old days, but by and large, the temple has been gone for 70 years, and most of them had only heard stories. Going back, beginning the work, of course, the enemies came along and tried to hinder them, first by joining them, which they wouldn't allow, and then by stirring up trouble with the king back in Babylon. And in chapter 6, the work had resumed, and they had finally had finished the temple and began sacrificing, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we get to chapter 7, it's been about 65 years since the end of chapter 6. When we ended chapter 6, Darius was the king. After Darius came Xerxes, which is the king that's mentioned in the book of Esther. And after Xerxes came Artaxerxes, who is the king of Babylon right now. And so we start Ezra chapter 7, and it says this. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and be gentle with me on these names, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi. That's a good manly name. This is my boy Uzi. Well, no wonder, because he was the son of Buki. If they named me Buki, I'd be like a boy named Sue. You know his son is going to have a manly name. George, Harry, anything but Sue. what are you going to do? Their names. I got to do something. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. We're given the lineage of Ezra all the way back to Aaron. The temple under Zerubbabel had been physically rebuilt, but there was some spiritual work that had to happen, and that's what Ezra is going back to do. It's interesting that they note his lineage goes through Phinehas. I don't know if you remember the story from Numbers chapter 25, but it's more than just Numbers 25, but when Israel was on the march in between Egypt and the Promised Land, and Balak, the king, knew that he couldn't stand against them because God was with him, hired Balaam to curse Israel to try to stop him. And Balaam, even though his, you know, and the whole story with the talking donkey, you're familiar with that, I'm sure, wasn't able to do it. The Lord wouldn't let him curse him, but he said to Balak, I can't curse them, but there is something you can do. You can get them to put a curse on themselves. All you have to do is get your women and parade them out there in front of the men, and they will grab your women, and they'll be led to worship their gods, and when they do that, they will be cursing themselves, and then their God will punish them. And he taught Balak how to make them stumble, and they did. Balak implemented that plan, and a large number of Israel fell into fornication and idolatry. And right in the middle of that, it got to the place where it was so bad that right in front of Moses and Aaron and all the elders, an Israelite paraded right in front of them with a Midianite woman and went into the tent to do some business. And there was a guy named Phinehas who was incensed when he saw it, righteous anger. And this is what happened in Numbers 25. Well, what happened was Phinehas grabbed a spear and went in and put him to death because what he was doing was a capital crime. was sinning against the Lord. And he went in and pinned them both to the ground with a spear. And in Numbers 25:10, this is what God said about it. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And this guy Ezra that we're reading about is a descendant of Phinehas, and he is still a priest, as we've seen. Of course, he's been in Babylon his whole life, never had the opportunity to be and act as a priest, but we'll see what kind of guy he was in the next verse. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Ready, it means a skilled scribe, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He was skilled. He had not been able to be a priest, but as a scribe, he had studied the law, and we'll see in a minute how he studied it. Well skilled in the word. And he says a phrase there in verse 6 that the king gave him as a request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That you'll remember that phrase because in these two chapters, I think he's going to say it 6 times about Ezra. And certainly writing this in hindsight, looking back at how all of these events panned out as he was getting ready to take a group of people across the desert back to Jerusalem, saw the hand of the Lord on everything that he did. We know Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And certainly Ezra, seeing God guiding his every step. So he's a guy, he comes from a godly heritage. His great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy had a whole lot of zeal, and so does this man Ezra. It says in verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. It was a 4-month journey across the desert to a place they'd never been. And it says, for upon the 1st day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according, again, to the good hand of his Lord upon him. 900 miles in 4 months on foot or camelback. It's a good long walk across the desert. You gotta really want it for 900 miles. I mean, every once in a while I get bold and I walk to church on a Sunday night in the summer. You know, I live within a mile or so it's not that impressive. But even then, I gotta want it, you know, because I usually by about 3 telephone poles, I'm looking for my car, thinking it's shorter on the way back. I could get back and still. 900 miles, I can't imagine. And this isn't just, men on a march. This is men, women, and children, all your belongings. Honey, pack up the camel. We're going for it. This is for life. You're not coming back. And why would he do that? Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The word prepare, it means to fix or to make fast, to stand up. He had decided that he was going to seek the law of the Lord. Now, for you and I, seek the law of the Lord, well, I got a copy of his word. I mean, we can get a copy anywhere. We keep them on the shelf out there for anybody who forgets theirs. You can buy them at the dollar store, buck a piece for a copy of the Bible. And certainly Ezra would have access to the scriptures that were available at the time. But it's more than just looking for a copy of the words. It's actually really trying to get the heart of the author. It's a matter of pouring yourself out to God and saying, God, would you show me what this means? And more than what it means, but what does it mean to me? Show me what you have for me in this. Some of the young guys just came back from, and young ladies came back from the teen retreat in Jackman. My daughter went to the, she's upstairs serving, but my daughter went to the junior high retreat earlier that was at the Moose River Lodge. And the cool thing about those retreats, I haven't been out to that. I was talking to Baxter about it. Sounds like it's a cool place, Christian ministry place. They used to do it at another facility in Weld, Blueberry Mountain Bible Camp, but both of them are in the middle of nowhere. And the nice thing about that is all of the retreats, and I used to be part of the youth retreats and the college and career retreats and whatnot, is you build in, you know, a lot of good fun activities, you build in a lot of time in the Word, and you build in time to get alone and hear the Lord's voice. And for a lot of people, that's a very strange thing. It was something I remember being, I remember going to different retreats at times. I remember going to a marriage one with my wife way back in New Hampshire. We went to one of the family life seminars. No problem. It was preventive maintenance. It was a good thing. You know, you change the oil in the car so you don't have a breakdown, and it was a good thing. But, you know, giving time alone to go spend time with God. And I wasn't in the habit of spending an hour alone to just hear the Lord's voice and say, Lord, speak to me. But practicing that and getting alone and taking His word and just sitting down and reading it, not reading it to teach it. And that's, for me, that, you know, pray for me, that's one of my biggest struggles, is to be able to sit down and read His word and not look at it like, how do I convey what this means? But rather to look at it, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? What do you want of me? And Ezra was a guy who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to know what the Lord had for him. He wanted to know what the Lord's heart was. And not just to know it, it was to do it. See that? He wanted to seek the law of the Lord to do it. Now, he does want to teach it too, and he's going to be instrumental in bringing the people and teaching them the word and bringing them into a place where they know about the Lord, but he can't do that until he does it. It's not just to know. You know, we don't study the word as an intellectual exercise. If we do, we fail. If we become the church that thinks we know the scriptures so well that we're better than everybody else, we're smarter than all the other churches, they're the bad churches and we're the good one because we know all the verses. I can cite chapter and verse and pull out my sword and hack or beat whoever I need to. We failed miserably. Failed miserably. But this was a guy who had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach it in Israel, statutes and judgments. And this is what happens. It says, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So this is what Artaxerxes wrote. Artaxerxes, king of kings, obviously you could tell where he is in life. If he thinks he's the king of kings, he was to be rudely awakened at some point. Find out, no, you're not. You maybe were a king over some kings, but there's only one king of kings, and you aren't him. But he said, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. And you're going to see, we're talking probably about 1,500 men, plus women and children. You know, mostly, most likely 4,000 or 5,000 people. Those who are of their own free will to do it, they're going to be leaving everything they've ever known. They're going to be leaving businesses, friends, family, because, all things considered, you had 49,000 Jews go with Zerubbabel. You've got maybe another 4 or 5 going with Ezra. That's not all that were in Babylon. That wasn't even a majority. Leaving everything to follow really a spiritual life, and a spiritual life they've never known. And this was their arrangement. Artaxerxes had said, any of you guys who want to go, feel free to go. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes says, you guys are welcome to go back. You can go. You can worship your God of heaven. And I tell you what, I'm going to give you some supplies. I'm going to give you some money, gold, silver, some other things. And not only that, any of the other people of Babylon who want to give you guys, freely gold and silver to take with you so that you can offer it to your God. Go for it. Notice he did say in verse 17, when you get there, you can buy bulls, rams, lambs. He's not telling about buying building supplies because the temple's built. This isn't sending money to buy supplies now. This is just sending money to buy sacrifices for worship. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and of the gold, to do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given to thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. Now you remember Cyrus, who had originally made the proclamation for Zerubbabel to go, had said, we have all the stuff we captured when we took the temple back under Nebuchadnezzar. You can have all that back. All of the things that are left, the knives and the bowls and all the things that were used in worship that we captured, you can take that. It seems as if either some of it didn't go with Zerubbabel, or perhaps they'd found more, who knows. But he said all of those vessels as well, feel free to take them. And anything else you need, we'll be paying for it. And he says in verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers, that would be the tax collectors, which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. He said, whatever they need beyond all of the stuff we're sending, you give it to them. And he set a limit at it, 100 talents of silver. A talent's about 90-some-odd pounds. So that's a lot of silver. In baths, a bath of oil, I think, was about 6 gallons. So 100 baths of wine, 100 baths, like 600 gallons of wine. And salt, you can have all the salt you want. Dead Sea's down there. We've got plenty. Take it. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Ezra was going because he wanted to seek the Lord to teach people his word. Artaxerxes was letting him go because he was polytheistic. He whatever gods you want. And he figured this was the God of Jerusalem back there. He's got problems in his kingdom. He's struggling with Egypt at this point and some other nations. So, hey, go pray to your God. Can't hurt, right? You know, might just as well. I'll give $5 to the Mormons and $5 to Jehovah's Witnesses and $5 to the Christians and $5 to, you know, we'll pay them all something off. So here, you guys go back, build your temple, pray for me and my sons. Why not? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, the ministers of his house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Hey, tax-free if you work in the ministry back in Ezra's day. Imagine that. In you, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. He says, Ezra, I want you to go back, and, you know, it's still a Babylonian province. It's not like they're being a sovereign nation again. But he says, I want you to go teach all the people all the laws of your God. Wouldn't that be nice to have the leadership of the country, the government, say, we think it's important for you guys to actually teach the laws of God? You know, you read through Romans 13, where Paul tells Christians to be subject to the authority that's placed over you, that there's no authority over you but that which is ordained by God. And really, for governments and in leadership in a nation, Christians should be encouraged, because Christians who are living like Christians are paying their taxes. I mean, that's what it says. Hey, if you got taxes to pay, pay your taxes, pay whatever's due. They're supposed to obey the laws of the land. They're supposed to submit to the rulership. There's leadership. They're not supposed to steal. They're not supposed to lie. I mean, everything that you would want out of a citizen is what's encouraged by Christianity. And this guy, Artaxerxes, recognizes that people following the God of Israel is no threat to them. You know, and it made me look back to the days when our leadership remembered that the people following God were no threat to them and actually encouraged it. I found a couple quotes. This was by John Adams in 1798. He says, we have no government armed with power, capable of contending with the human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Charles Carroll, he was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He was the guy from, was it National Treasure? Wasn't it Charles Carroll? They talked about one of the last signers, I think it was. He said, without morals, this was from November 4th, 1800, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free government. Benjamin Franklin, who was not the most devout man, if you read history, he said, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? He said in 1749, in his plan for education for public schools in Pennsylvania, he insisted that the schools teach the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. He helped found Benjamin Franklin University, and it was dedicated as a nursery of religion and learning built on Christ, the cornerstone. And you read one after another after another, and you understand that those men recognize that men and women, boys and girls brought up to know the Lord are the best kind of citizens that you could possibly hope for. And what an exciting time for Ezra to be able to have a pagan king say, Ezra, I need you to go back and teach them all about God. They need to know. In fact, he says, whosoever will not do the law of thy God, in verse 26, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment, confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And then Ezra puts in this commentary. He said, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And I'll be honest with you, that's my hope. Ezra says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. He put this thing in the king's heart. I have to be honest with you. I didn't pray for our last president anywhere near like I should. I pray more for this one. Because I keep getting frustrated every time I listen to the news or read what's going on. I mentioned it the other night. It was a Thursday night. Is it James that says it? The effective, fervent whining of a righteous man availeth much, or complaining, or the effective fervent criticism of a right now. It's the effective fervent prayer. And we need to continue to pray for those put in authority over us. Pray that the Lord will get hold of their heart and put such a thing in our president and our government and our leadership's heart. And he's extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. And says, now these are the chief of their fathers. And this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, Ithamar, Daniel, and the sons of David, Hattush, and then they start going with a whole bunch of names in the next 12 or so verses. Sons of Shechaniah, Pahath Moab, Shechaniah, Aden, Elam, all the way down to verse 13. And the last sons of Adonijah, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with them 70 males. Oh, and the sons also of Bigvi, Uthai, Zabud, and with them 70 males. When you do the math and you count it up, it's about 1,500, give or take. And you think, well, what's the point? You know, why put all of those names there? The Lord is making a record of those names because this is a group of men, women, and children, families, who stood up and said, I am willing to trade a life, a business, a home, friends in Babylon for the promise of the land of God that I have never seen, but he says is my inheritance. That's where I'm going to go. And the Lord is writing their names down. You know, when I look for you and I, those of us who have heard the call of God to leave what we used to be and to get born again and accept the forgiveness of his son, we also have chosen to leave behind this world because it's no longer our home. And he's got our names and our family's names written down, just like he has these people. I mean, I can't even pronounce their names, but he can. He knows them all by name. It says in verse 15, and I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and I found there none of the sons of Levi. Now that's a bit of a problem, because the Levites were the ones who were supposed to be doing the service of the Lord, but there were none of them. All of these other families from these other tribes have showed up, but nobody from Levi showed up. There's a good chance why part of it was. You remember Levi, when they came into the promised land, God had said, okay, we're going to divide it out. This tribe gets this piece. This tribe gets that piece. Levi, they don't get any land. I want them for my service. And so he took Levi, and there were cities, the cities of the Levites, where they were cities of refuge, where they would stay. But they didn't get a piece of land to farm and to plant and to harvest and everything as part of their inheritance. Their inheritance was to serve the Lord, and then they lived off of the tithes, the tenths of the land and the tenths of the flocks that the rest of the tribes brought in. All of these people that have got a call to go back to Israel, who are Jews and can prove their lineage, they all do get a piece of land when they go back. Levites don't. They're going back to no inheritance. So this is a call to more than just physical property. For them, it's a call to service with, and really trusting the Lord for their livelihood. At least the other people had a promise of a hunk of land that they could call their own, you know, like our country when we were settling the West and you could get a homestead and people would pack in a covered wagon because if I could just get a piece of land and I could make something for myself. These guys had that promise, but not the Levites. And apparently they weren't all that fired up about going back to just live off of the, perhaps they knew how the other tribes had been and didn't think, I'm going to starve if I'm counting on them to give to support me. They apparently had counted the cost, but, you know, is that any different than us? You look at Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, and it speaks of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. Imagine that. God says, hey, we're heading out. I want you to go to this place. Where? I'll tell you on the way. Okay. I'll pack up everything. I'll leave Ur, the Chaldees, my family, everything I knew. Honey, let's go. Where are we going? Don't know yet. For good? Yep, for good. God's going to show me on the way. That's why she's in the Hall of Faith. I mean, I know she's in there for other reasons, but if she would follow a guy like Abraham somewhere and he didn't know where he's going, how many times do you suppose she said, do you think you should ask somebody for directions on the way? I mean, because she must have. I mean, but no, he said he'd tell me. It looks familiar. Well, I'm sure we'll be there any time now. But he went, not knowing where he was going. And why would he do such a thing? It says, by faith, he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him in the same promise. He's there with his sons and his grandchildren, living in tents. Honey, we're going out to a strange place, and we're never really going to settle down. We're just going to live in tents. Not even a single wide trailer. I mean, this is a tent. Can you imagine? Your husband says, yeah, we're going to take the kids, the grandkids, we're all going to live together and travel around waiting for God to say stop in a tent. Sarah should have been at the top of that list of faith. The more I think about it, I mean, that woman, and then, you know, he pulled the whole, oh, it's my sister. I don't know who she is. I mean, what a guy. But he traded the tangible for the spiritual. He understood the promises of God, and he understood that what God was offering was far better than anything he'd experienced. And yeah, he'd never seen it, and he couldn't put his hands on it and touch it, but he knew it was going to be better, and he trusted God, and he went out in faith. Have you done that? Have you heard the call of God in your life that says, I have something better for you? and you don't understand where it is, you don't know where you're going, but you follow me and you listen to my voice and I will take you to the place where you will be blessed. You remember what Jesus said? Of course, when Peter stands up and says, "Lo, we've left all to follow you." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." It's cool to see people step out and follow the Lord. I am really blessed when I see people stepping out and making a career change, making a home change for spiritual reasons, especially when it's a downgrade. You know, I was looking back this year, I think, for me personally, I think I actually made a few bucks more this year than I did last year. It's like the first time since 99, ever since we started going to Calvary Chapel. My salary has gone in the wrong direction every single year. You know, we've moved from better houses to worse, but the Lord is faithful. And it's cool to see him provide like he said he would provide, and to see people pulling up their families to take them to follow his voice. He says, "Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elenath, and for Jarib, and Elnathan, and for Nathan, and Zechariah, and Meshulam, chief men, also for Joirib, for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Edo, chief the place of Casiphia. And I told them that they should say to Edo and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of God." You go tell those guys, we need some Levites. Get us some Levites. And notice again, verse 18, "By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, and his brethren, their sons, 20, and also the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them expressed by name." God had moved upon these people's hearts to trade the spiritual for the physical, or to trade away the physical to get the spiritual. And so now we have some Levites, so worship can continue. He says, "And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." They're ready to go. Everybody's packed up. They're there at the river. They've got a 900-mile journey ahead of them. And he says, "Guys, we need to fast and we need to pray because we want to hear from the Lord and we need his protection and we need his guidance." He understood it was way too big for him. I can really relate to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Some of you guys understand way more than I do because you have older kids than I do. When I, you first start having kids when they're young, you think kids will be cool. It would be great to have them running around. And as they begin to get older and you realize these kids are going to be faced with all of the choices that I was faced with and I chose poorly about before the Lord got a hold of my heart, and that they are going to have all of this temptation put in front of them, I don't know if I would, you know, on that level, do you want to go back? Can I have a mulligan? I might want to reconsider this because I mean, shouldn't it be easier as they get older? And you want to tell them, and you want to do all that you possibly can. And it's a fine line to walk as they get older about how much of my past do I tell them about, to what level of detail, and how much do I shield them from what's out there in the world, and when do I begin to let them know what it's like out there? You know, sometimes I think our tendency as Christians is to want to, you know, build a little monastery in the home, especially those of us who homeschool, and say, well, we want them to have Christian music and Christian TV and Christian t-shirts and Christian books and Christian radio and Christian friends and Christian this and Christian that. And truthfully, the only thing that's Christian about any of them are the friends. T-shirts don't get born again, neither do songs, only people. Certainly you have stuff that's pleasing to the Lord and stuff that isn't. But when we do that, I think we run some risks. One, we run the risk of they leave from our little shelter and they go out in the world, and they run into some brilliant atheist professor in college, and they get destroyed, and he dismantles their faith. And they're left a pile of jelly because all of the simple little answers we told them in life they found out aren't necessarily true. Or they look at what the other kids are doing and they think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, that might be okay. And they get out from underneath our leadership and they run and they think, well, it'll be better over there. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, they were just trying to keep me away from something good, which is, you know, the same lie that the enemy had from the beginning. Oh, you won't really die. But you, if you take that, you'll be wise. You'll be like a god. And all of us with kids say, I want to know the right way for me and for my little ones. We need to seek him. And I think, what a better way to do it than to seek him and to fast, to hear his voice. Because truthfully, these people are getting ready to go on a journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And all of our lives are really just a journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we need to have the Lord to tell us how to bring our little ones up. Don't get me wrong, there are answers. There are right answers. And it's a delicate line, and I think it's something that needs to be done prayerfully with each kid individually about how and when to show them and tell them what the world is like. But most importantly, to introduce them to the God that we have found and to try to share with them. There's nothing else out there any better than Christ. Trust me, I've looked, I've tasted, I've been sick on it. There's nothing better than what he offers. Part of the reason why he wanted to fast and pray and seek, look at this in verse 22. I can relate to this. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all that forsake him. He said, well, I was bragging to the king about how powerful our God was. Once I did that, I couldn't go back and say, can we have some soldiers to protect us because we got all this gold and silver and, you know, because I wrote a check with my mouth, and so now I got to cash it, and I don't want to go back. I'd be ashamed to tell him, yeah, I you know, our God isn't strong enough to protect us on the journey back. So we fasted and we besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. He answered. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there presented and offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver vessels, 100 talents, and of gold, 100 talents, and also 20 basins of gold and 1,000 drams and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord. And the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem into the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. This is what he did. He took all of that stuff. He had all of that treasure. He had all of those vessels that were meant for worship. And he called in all the chief leaders and everything, and he said, okay, you, this golden bowl, that's for you to carry. This one right here, this silver set of knives, that's for you. This here, this is all stuff that's been given to the Lord. It's all stuff consecrated for the Lord's service. It is holy. You are holy. We're writing a list of who has what. When we get to the other end, we're going to tally and make sure it's all there. And it's cool the way he did it. One, he was making sure, being very wise, as every church should be, about how they handle the money to make sure that everything was written down, that anything was donated, was clearly accounted for, that anybody who left with it was brought back. But what I really like is that Ezra didn't say, well, I'll take care of all of the stuff. I got all of the talents, I've got all of the gold, I've got all that stuff, I'll manage that, you will just go, and then I'll be responsible for it. He didn't do that. He divvied it out to everybody. And you know, in some ways, if you look at our journey, if we are all on a journey, a spiritual one from Babylon to Israel, doesn't the Holy Spirit divvy out gifts to each person severally as he wills? That there isn't any one person that has all of the gifts necessary to institute worship of God, but to one person is given one gift, another person is given another. And all of those things are given. Everyone's going to give an account. You remember the parable of the Lord about the talents. One guy gets 5, one gets 2, one gets 1, and he invests it wisely and uses it and all of that. But all of these things were divvied out for the worship of the Lord so that when they get back together, they could be brought together. And I think what a great picture of the gifts of the Spirit for us as a church, all of them given to profit everybody. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such that lay in wait by the way. And in 4 months, 900 miles later, we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. I don't know where you are. You're still alive, so you're somewhere between. Between Babylon. Hopefully you're further away from Babylon and closer to Jerusalem than when you started. I think we should encourage one another to be seeking the face of our God so that his hand will be upon us and that we will be delivered from the hand of the enemy that lies in wait for us along the way, because there is one. We deceive ourselves if we think there isn't. But I can't think of a better model than what Ezra did, fasting, seeking his face to find the way for us and our little ones. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you interrupted our lives in our own little Babylon. We heard your voice, and you called us to a place we've never seen, to follow you, even though we've never touched you physically or seen you with our eyes. But Lord, we know you are who you say you are because of your word and the witness of your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Lord, bring us safely home. I pray especially for our children. Lord, there's so many in this place, and I am thrilled to see all these kids running around. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and how to raise them up, guide them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Ezra, purposing ourselves to seek your word, to do it, and to teach others. Lord, we pray you'd come quickly. We lift up our president, our governor, senators, representatives, everybody else above us. There's multiple layers. Lord, we pray that you would get hold of their hearts. Give us favor. Bring us home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.